Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we want to mean what we sing. We want to be a people whose worship is a reflection of the reality of our hearts. We want to be a people whose obedience is a reflection of our worship. And so we need, Father, for us to see you clearly, to understand who you are, what you've revealed about yourself and your Son, so that we might walk in light of those things. And so we pray, Father, as we open your word now, that you would speak to us by your Spirit and change our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome to Southern Oaks. You can turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to pick up right where we left off. Last week, we started looking at a story about these magi, not really kings, but really astronomers who make their way to Jesus after hearing the news that he had been born. And so we're in the middle of that story of their journey to find Jesus in Bethlehem. And last time, what I mentioned was that I think this text is teaching us several important things about various matters, and in particular, four things. It's teaching us something about the gospel, something about our God, something about God's word, and something about God's Son. So last time we got to two of those things, and today we're going to get to the other two this morning, followed by some reflections on the other characters we see in the story and how they respond to the news of Jesus' birth. So just a real quick recap here. So the main two points that we saw was first about the gospel. The gospel is for outsiders and the nations, not just for insiders in Israel. And of course, we learned this lesson because the Magi are outsiders. They're from the nations. They're not Jews. They're not Israelites. And they're actually involved in practices, no doubt, that were forbidden even by Jewish law. So these are sinful individuals just like the rest of us. And yet God draws them into Jesus because that is the nature of the gospel. And then we learned about God, that he meets us where we are, and he makes his Son known and worshiped. That's the reason he meets us where we are. And we see this even in the way that he uses a star to reach astrologers. This is a crazy thought if you think about it, but such a great picture of our God that meets us where we are, even in our sinfulness. He comes to us, and that's really the point of the incarnation here. And so today we're going to build on those lessons in the text, and if you missed any of that in the background, we talked most of the background last time. I basically ruined everybody's picture of the nativity. You're going to be so insecure when it comes to Christmas time, and you're setting up your ornaments. You're not going to know what to do, and you're going to take them down if I come over. I don't know. But anyways, you can find all that online if you missed that sermon. But for the sake of time, we really can't rehash that this morning. So let's look at the new lessons, but let's start by reading the text. So verse 1, chapter 2. Listen, this is God's word, folks. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned his wise men, these wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gold, gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is God's word. All right, so let's pick up right where we left off here. So the Magi have arrived into the city of Jerusalem. When they get there, Herod notices quite quickly that they're there, and he's pretty alarmed by the news that this king of the Jews has allegedly been born. He's threatened by this, in fact, and he's threatened because it's something that will jeopardize his authority, his power. At least that's the way he conceives it. And so he hatches a plan that we're not going to learn about until later in the text. We'll actually cover that next week. But for now, we're simply told that he gathers these chief priests and the Jewish scribes. In other words, these different factions of Jewish leaders. These are kind of odd. They're not usually friends, these two groups, but they come together for this purpose. And he tries to get out of them the location where the king of the Jews was to be born, according to the scriptures. But notice, he doesn't ask where the king of the Jews was to be born, but rather where the Messiah was to be born. It's these magi who say, where is the king of the Jews? We've heard that he's been born. But it's Herod who says, where is the Messiah? Where do the scriptures say the Messiah is to be born? Now, Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. It's not Jesus' last name. It's a title. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah, which means he's the anointed one that the Old Testament said was to come, the one who was set apart by God for a specific purpose to bring the plans of God to fulfillment, to completion. And from this inquiry, what we learn is that Herod himself, who's not a prestigious Jew by any means, Herod himself connected the Messiah to the office of king. By the first century, this was just a common expectation that's floating around back then. Now, Matthew gives us the impression that this is a pretty easy question. In fact, it's a no-brainer for these Jewish leaders, and so immediately they answer. It's Bethlehem. It's in Judea. That's where the Messiah is supposed to be born. And they quote Micah chapter 5 as proof. Now, you'll notice in your text, you'll see the quotation there, and there's probably a footnote, and your footnote will say where the quotation comes from. That's kind of a useful feature in most of our English translations. So your footnote probably says Micah chapter 5, verse 2. In fact, it's not really a direct quote here. It's really a paraphrase of more than just Micah 5, 2, but of several verses, and we'll put them on the screen. Micah 5, 2 to 5 in particular, listen to what it says. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Now, Ephrathah there in Micah, it means fruitfulness. Now, we're not exactly sure what it's a reference to. Some people think it's just another name for Bethlehem. You remember, Bethlehem means house of bread, Beit Lechem in Hebrew, house of bread. So maybe it's the fruitfulness, house of food, something like that. Or it could be a district in which Bethlehem was located, or perhaps even the clan name associated with the city of Bethlehem. A couple of your English translations will read that Bethlehem was too little to be among the clans of Judah. In fact, that's what I just read from the English Standard Version. Though it was certainly part of the tribe of Judah, that's the way a lot of translations read. But others of you, depending on what English translation you brought, will read something like Bethlehem was small among the clans of Judah. Both of those are possible renderings of the Hebrew. It's a bit tricky Hebrew here, somewhat debated. But in both cases, the point is the same. The point is, Bethlehem is small and an insignificant city. Yet, it was from this city, you might remember, that the king David came, right? This was his city. And so later, it was called the City of David. That was a name that was used for Bethlehem because Israel's greatest king to this point was from that city. And now, David's greater son, Jesus, the Christ, the true son of David, has arrived, and he has arrived in that city. So when the Jews read Micah up to this point, they understand what he's saying. They get the point. Though the city is small and seemingly irrelevant, it is by no means insignificant in the scheme of history, because it's from there that Israel's greatest king to this point has come, and from there that the King of Kings, the Messiah, would come from this city. That's why these religious leaders in Matthew 2:6 paraphrase those verses by saying, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, of course, that last part, shepherd my people, that's not in verse 2. That comes later in verse 4. And that's pretty fitting description for the kings of Israel and for David in particular, because you remember David was a shepherd of sheep before he was a shepherd of God's people. And all the kings who would follow him would likewise be shepherds of God's people. And now Jesus, the son of David, is the shepherd of God's people in a much larger and greater sense. But notice what these Jewish leaders leave out. They leave out a few things. First of all, that Micah said that the coming of this king, that his coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, they leave that out probably not because they're trying to conceal something, but simply they're not asked about that. They're asked, where is he to be born? And so that's the information they provide. But that's a good translation that I just read. And no doubt when the Jewish people would have read Micah and they read that line, they would have assumed that it meant that this king would be from this royal line of David, this ancient line, a line from of old. And of course, we know that's the case. That's true. But another possible rendering there is that his origins is from antiquity or from eternity, as the Holman Christian Standard, for instance, translates it. Or the New American Standard puts it this way: his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. King James, I think, doesn't use the word eternity. It uses the word everlasting, but it makes the same point. Now, no one in Micah's day would have read that and thought that this messianic figure was going to be eternal in nature. That's not how they would have read this text. Instead, as I said, they would have read it as a reference to this ancient line. But the Hebrew sustains that kind of translation, and so this may be a subtle clue in the Old Testament as to the nature of the Messiah. He was more than a mere man. He was the God-man. He was the Son of God in human flesh, whose divinity has no beginning and has no end. He is from eternity in that sense. So perhaps Micah has set before us a clue just hidden in plain sight, even perhaps from him. But this is, of course, lost on Herod. Herod is just consumed with snuffing out this newborn who, from his perspective, is a rival. And so he gathers these magi together secretly and he asks them when they saw the star. He's trying to ascertain about how long the star had been in the sky so that he can calculate how old this child would be. That's going to come into play later on. And then he sends these magi back to Bethlehem, to locate Jesus, saying, verse 8, "Go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may go and worship him." Now, do any of you believe that that's Herod's intention in reality? No, right? I mean, if you believe that, I don't know what. I mean, you're probably one of those people that thinks the Texas Rangers are going to win the World Series this year or something like that. I'm sorry, it's too soon probably, I know. I'm a Cubs fan, so misery likes company, so get used to it, okay? My point is, though, Herod has no intention of worshiping Jesus. He wants nothing to do with him because he views Jesus as a threat. He wants him out of his life. He doesn't want him to have anything to do with him, and that's something that we'll discuss next time. But with this new information from God's word, these magi then make their way to Bethlehem, and now we're told that the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. That's verse 9. So now for the first time in this text, it seems that the star is leading the way for the Magi. Up to this point, there's no indication that they were following the star, but rather that the star appeared and they connected that to the birth of the King of the Jews. This would be a common move for astrologers. When they saw some celestial appearance of some sort, they would draw conclusions like this. But now for the first time, they seem to be following the star. But here's what we have to see here. The star only gets them so far. The star prompted a thought that made them suspect that something significant was in the works, that the king had been born, that he now exists, but it only gets them so far. The star only gets them as far as their reasoning would take them. It doesn't get them to Bethlehem. It didn't get them heading in the right direction to Jesus. Did you notice that? Do you know what does? God's word. It's God's word. And so we're reminded here something very important about God's word. And here it is, that God's word is needed and intended to lead us to Jesus. All of it. needed and intended to lead us to Jesus. I've always been fascinated with Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. And In particular, I just love reading in general, but I really love reading literature of skeptics of Christianity, and especially those skeptics who have converted to Christianity. So I've enjoyed like Lee Strobel, for instance, who was an investigative journalist for the Chicago Sun-Times, who set out to disprove Christianity only to become convinced that it was true. And now he writes literature in defense, investigating the truth claims of Christianity. Or C.S. Lewis, another favorite of mine, who was very skeptical until men like J.R.R. Tolkien of Lord of the Rings fame shared the gospel with him. Or Peter Hitchens, who was a former atheist and now Christian, whose brother is Christopher Hitchens, the late Christopher Hitchens, who was one of the most famous and witty atheists of my generation. So I have a soft spot for skeptics, in part because I used to be one. But in recent years, I've been intrigued by this upsurge of skeptics, these atheist scientists in particular, who have been coming to faith through the discovery of intelligent design, which is something, of course, that Christians have been saying for a long time, but through their research, intelligent design. They've been looking at the data in whatever field of inquiry they're in, and they're seeing there's something interesting here that I'm seeing that doesn't quite line up with my atheistic worldview. There's more complexity here than to be made sense out of by just pure chance. In fact, that takes more faith to believe that than it would to believe the fact that there's design here. And if there's design here, then there must be a designer, which is why many scientists these days are coming to believe in a theistic worldview. One example of this was Stephen C. Meyer. He's a good example. For him, it was the study of DNA that prompted him to belief in intelligent design, and his findings created quite a stir in the scientific community. He records this in a very fascinating book called The Signature of a Cell. Myers was a world-class geophysicist and a Cambridge grad and a professor of note. But probably the most famous example of this sort of thing was a man named Antony Flew. Have you heard of him? His name may not mean much to you, but he was one of the most outspoken and well-known atheist philosophers of our generation, his generation especially. He taught in places like Oxford and Aberdeen, and in 2004, Dr. Flew announced that he was repudiating a lifelong commitment to atheism, citing, among other factors, research of intelligent design when he was studying the DNA molecule. This shook up the atheist world. Antony Flew just became a theist through, of all things, science. But here's the point that we have to see. He looked into the world, he saw that there's evidence in God's creation for the existence of a God, and he becomes a theist, or more specifically, a deist. He doesn't necessarily believe that God's involvement or active in creation now, but that there is design behind it. So he becomes a theist of sorts and believes in the existence of God, but he never became a Christian. He never became a Christian. So when he died a few years ago, Albert Mohler, who was the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, still is, wrote a very interesting article reflecting on this. I don't have time to read much of it, but in it he said this: Flew's public announcement in 2004 that he had rejected atheism and embraced some kind of belief in God was a philosophical bombshell. Evangelicals championed his rejection of non-belief and were cheered by the public nature of his announcement. Nevertheless, a closer look is needed. Not every form of belief in God, he writes, leads to salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not rest on just belief in God. Antony Flew's rejection of atheism is an encouragement, but his rejection of Christianity is a warning. Rejecting atheism is simply not enough. You see his point? It's not simply enough for us to believe that there's a God who exists. It's not even enough for us to look at the historical data that is abundant. In fact, more so for the existence of Jesus and the fact that he was crucified and even the resurrection. We have more historical data for those sorts of things than we do for anything you read in a history book before the invention of things like cameras and photography and all this. In the book of James, though, it says that you believe in God. That's great. But even the demons believe that. And they shudder. Satan and demons believed that Jesus existed. They believed that he died for sinners. They believed that he rose from the dead. They believe all this, but they're not going to be with us in heaven. They're not going to be with Jesus forever. They're not going to see that side. Why? Because biblical and saving faith is more than merely believing facts about Jesus. It's more than cognitive assent. Biblical faith involves trust. That's a definition. It's accompanied by repentance, turning from sin. It proceeds from poverty of the spirit. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," because it's them who acknowledge that they need Jesus to save them from their sins. It's them who acknowledge their utter inability to save themselves. And it's them who take then the facts of Jesus' work on the cross, where he dies in the place of sinners, and his resurrection for the justification, for the right standing of those who believe, for those who turn from their sins and trust, put their faith in him. It's those that Jesus saves. There's a difference in believing in God and trusting in Jesus. But how do we get from that point of unbelief to the point of encountering Jesus, the real living Jesus? Not without revelation. We don't get there without revelation. You're not going to reason yourself there any more than Antony Flew did when he studied DNA. Your reason can show you that you need something. Your reason can confirm for you that you're all jacked up and you can't fix yourself. Your reason can confirm that there's such a thing as good and evil, or even that there must be a God who exists, but it's not going to be enough to get you to Jesus, because for that we need revelation. It requires revelation, a special kind of revelation. For some, he reveals himself in dreams and visions. Just ask Mary and Joseph. For others, it was through a personal, in the flesh, life encounter when Jesus walked the earth. But for the vast majority of God's people, it comes through the revelation God has provided for us in his word, right? In the scriptures. It's the word of God that needs to be shared with us, because we need to hear the meaning of Jesus' death, which is foolishness if we're just left to our own devices. We have to hear the gospel. We need to hear the good news that Jesus died in the place of sinners like us to save those who repent and trust in him. We need God's word to get to Jesus. And listen, all of God's word is pointing to Jesus and our need for Jesus, and the implications of the work of Jesus, all of it, even remote passages like Micah 5. So we have to proclaim this book. This is why Paul says in Romans 10, he says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You hear that? The star and the reason of these men got them to Jerusalem, but God's word was needed to get them to Bethlehem. God's word was needed to get them all the way to Jesus. Why? Because God's word is needed and intended to get us to Jesus. Now, notice what happens next when they get to Jesus. Look at verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, that sounds a little awkward in English, but that's the ESV's way of trying to show us that there's actually four Greek words there to emphasize the extent of their joy. So it just didn't seem right to just say they were overjoyed. No, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's the sense here. I mean, there's really no way you could emphasize this more than Matthew has written it in the original language here. And then in verse 11, it says that when they arrived to the house, now again, he's not in the manger anymore, but in the house, he's probably months old at this point. You can go to the previous sermon if you're curious about that. But then it says, when they arrived there, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So from this, we're reminded something of God's Son, and that's this most important lesson. Jesus is King, and he's worthy of all of our honor and worship, all of it. This is where the Magi really are the star for us that lead the way, right? They're the example that's set before us in this text. And they're the ones here at this point, we can now see this contrast between these men who follow what little information they had to the king compared to all these other people that had a lot more information than them but don't go to the king. So there's this stark contrast here. I mean, think about the characters that we see in this text and how they respond to the news of Jesus' arrival. First of all, there's Herod, right? How does he react? He reacts with hostility. He's hostile. And the ensuing verses are going to make this clear because he's going to start murdering children. That's how hostile he is. Why? Because he's threatened by Jesus and his authority, and he's willing to go to those lengths to keep him out of his life. Now, we hear that and we think, man, that guy was rotten. But listen, there's a little Herod in us too. There is. That's us too. When your kingdom or queendom is challenged, you are hostile to that threat. That's my money. That's my choice. Those are my sexual decisions and choices. Those are my powers. Those are my preferences. Those are my rights. There's a little Herod in all fallen sinners because with the arrival of Jesus, it necessarily challenges your right to the throne of your life. It does. We have to give up our kingdom to be in his. If you can't say amen, you should say ouch, because that's the truth. But there's some historical reasons for Herod's hostility, and we'll talk more about those next time when we see what he does in the next verses. But the point is simple enough. Some people respond to Jesus, and listen, they respond to followers of Jesus with hostility for these reasons. Second, there's a little hint at the people of Israel in these verses. Did you catch it in verse 3? You see how they responded? It says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. So the people in Jerusalem were scared. They were afraid. But why were they afraid? Because they were scared of Herod and his reaction, which is understandable given what we know of him historically and given what's going to happen in the second half of this chapter. One commentator put it this way: think of Herod as the prototype of every tyrant through the centuries. He's talented, fearless, vain, cruel, and violent. In Jerusalem, if Herod was disturbed, everyone was disturbed. So they're afraid. They're afraid, and they let their fear of Herod keep them from going to Jesus. That's the way a lot of people respond when they hear the news of Jesus. They may be curious. They may want to know more. They may even want to go to him, perhaps. But all of that gets drowned out by fear. They're afraid of what people might think if they do, and so they don't. That's the kind of fear that's going to keep untold numbers out of heaven, a fear of man. That's the kind of fear that has kept some of you away from saving faith so far, because you've thought, what are people going to think? What is this going to mean for my comfort? What are they going to think? I mean, everybody thinks I'm a Christian. I've been in church my whole life. What are they going to think? Those are the wrong questions. Do we fear God or do we fear man? Are we concerned about what he thinks, or are we concerned about what other people are going to think? They were worried about what could go wrong, not about what was actually right. And then we have these religious leaders. How do they respond? I suppose you could argue that their response was fear-based as well, because they're trying to please Herod, it seems. One writer, Stanley Hauer Wass, described the religious leaders in this way: they know the Bible, and like many who know the Bible in our day, they know how to read the Bible in a manner most useful to suit their ruler's desires. That's probably right. But that's the part that really freaks me out a little bit of this text. What this text teaches us is that it's not enough to simply know the Scriptures. It's not enough to know about Jesus. You have to respond to that information in the right way. But Matthew leaves us with the impression that these men here hear the news of Jesus' birth, that the King of the Jews has arrived, and they do nothing. They do nothing. They don't go to Bethlehem to investigate. Even if they were skeptical, they don't even check it out. They don't rejoice exceedingly with great joy. They don't go and join the Magi and lead them to Bethlehem. They don't do anything. They just answer the king, and evidently they go home. Who knows? They maybe even go to their wives and say, "Listen, King Herod called me into his office this week. He asked me a question. I knew the answer. He was really pleased. This is awesome. We're moving up, honey." They served the king, Herod, beautifully, but they wouldn't rise to serve King Jesus. If I were to sum up their response in a word, I'd call it apathy. And this kind of apathy is startling, but it's all too typical. We're going to see time and time and time again in this book that when the religious people encounter Jesus, this is the sort of reaction that we have. In fact, Jesus is going to say, "Man, if there were pagans who saw the things that you've seen and heard the preaching that I've preached before you," Jesus says, "they would have repented long ago, but you don't." That's what he says to the religious leaders in Matthew 11 and in Matthew 12. Sad, but that's the way most of them reacted. Sometimes those who know the faith in their mind know at least in their heart. I mean, for crying out loud, this is 5 miles. Like, Jerusalem to Bethlehem, 5 miles south. That's it. 5 miles. How many of you know where that Carmike Theater is? Have you been there on the loop? That's 5 miles from here. It's literally, it would have been like us going after church to a movie. That's all they would have had to do when they heard the news that possibly the King of Kings, the one that generations of Israelites had been waiting for, the Messiah of God who would reign over all the nations, had arrived. They just had to travel to the theater, but they didn't. Instead, how do they respond? Nah. I got more important things to do today. I'm kind of pushed for time. We don't have time right now to put together a Messiah committee, so it'll have to wait. I mean, maybe I'll check it out later. Whatever. Apathy. Amen. Glaring apathy and indifference. But this is all too common. This is all too common. How do you respond to Jesus? How are you going to respond to Jesus today? I mean, some of you, you've heard the gospel. You've heard the good news that Jesus has died for your sins, that he will save you and forgive you if you turn from your sins and turn and trust in Christ alone, that his work alone has accomplished salvation for those who would believe. How will you respond to the invitation in God's word to put your faith in Christ today? In a little bit, we're going to have an opportunity where you can come forward and receive Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life. You can come forward and just meet me in the front and say, "I need Jesus. I need what he has done to save me. I want him in my life." And he will save you this morning. We'll pray with you today. Or you can fill out one of those response cards in your pew. You can indicate there that you have some questions about the gospel. You have questions about salvation. You believe that God is drawing you to salvation in Christ. And so you can fill that out. Give us a way to contact you. Drop it in the offering plate so that someone from our pastoral staff can reach out to you this week. Or even following the service, when everything is over, there's a little room right outside these doors. Right outside of those doors to the left, the first room that you see there, there'll be someone from our pastoral staff there after the service who would love to talk to you about any questions you have about this, any questions about the gospel, any questions about Jesus or membership or you need prayer or whatever it is. You can go and you can find help and God's word solutions in that place. In fact, maybe we should call it the Bethlehem room. I don't know. We're trying to think of a name as a staff. But that's just another opportunity for you to respond to whatever it is that you sense that God is doing in your life. You have all of these options, so pick the one that makes the most sense to you. We're not going to embarrass you. We just want to rejoice that God is saving you. But respond appropriately to the good news. Now look, I have been pastoring and preaching for a dozen years, literally thousands of sermons. So I know that right now, there are some of you who are tempted to respond in these other ways. You're tempted to respond like Herod, and you're threatened by the gospel. You're tempted to respond like these men and women of Jerusalem. I can't respond in this way. What will people think if I do something like that? You're tempted to respond like the religious leaders. Maybe later. Not right now. Not for me. Is that going to be you today? I mean, do you really want to identify with those characters in this text? I hope not. I hope today you'll come like the Magi, not necessarily having all the answers, but just knowing that you need Jesus and you want to be with him. You want to worship him. And in faith, you come and you worship. Church, I want to say one more thing before we close today as we wind down. The Magi's actions here in this text are characteristic of our worship, aren't they? They should be. I mean, the sight of Jesus produces worship in them. Listen, let me just give you a couple elements of true worship that we can see here. First of all, biblical worship is always a response. Always. The Magi see Jesus for the first time, and they fall down and they worship. They recognize him for who he is, the truth of who he is, the Messiah, the King, the Savior, and the sight of Jesus, the clear sight of Jesus, produces in them worship. And that's true for us as well. Worship is our response to who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. It's a response. And that response may or may not include music. It's more than just singing. That's one aspect of it, but it's more than that, as we'll see. And our worship is a reflection of what we believe about God. So we better believe the right things about God. We better have God's word in our ear, defining what we believe about God if our worship is to please God. A.W. Tozer once said that what comes into your minds when you think about God is the most important thing about you. He's right. Second, biblical worship is offered in humility and joy, always. How is the worship expressed in this text? Well, they fall down to the floor on their knees before the king. What is that? That's a picture of humility, the prostrating themselves before the king. And then what does it say? They rejoice exceedingly with great joy. That's a picture of joy. Humility and joy, these two things always come together in true and godly worship. It's part of it. That's how it should be expressed. Third, biblical worship is costly. It's costly. They bring gifts to Jesus, right? Gold and frankincense and myrrh. And some have argued that these have symbolic significance. It's somewhat disputed. I don't have time to get into it. I'll put it in a footnote if you're interested online. But the point is that what they bring is valuable. It's not just junk. It's not just the leftovers. It's valuable to them. They're giving something that costs them something. They're sacrificing to give to Jesus. They don't get anything in return. That's not what this is. They're not giving so they can get something for Jesus. This is not a transaction. This is not prosperity gospel trash, okay? That's heresy. That's not biblical Christianity. This is Magi giving to a toddler king and getting nothing back except the joy of worshiping the true king. It's not duty, it's joy. Our giving is an expression of our worship. That's one of the reasons I like to have the offering at the end of the service, because as we look into God's word and we see clearly who God is, we respond to that, and one of the great ways we respond is through our giving. It's not, hey, that was a good sermon, let's throw in a couple extra bucks. It's not what that is. But it's we respond to God because, or that was a bad sermon, let's not. No. Or if you wrap it up in a couple minutes, it'll be a little bit more. No, it's a response to God, right? For who he is and what he's done. And sometimes that's expressed through our giving, our costly giving. And by the way, I think that's a biblical pattern. When you see Paul and he starts talking about offerings and collections, you know when he talks about it? After he's talked about theology. And then he's like, oh, about that collection. That's the pattern we see even in Scripture. Now next, though, biblical worship is accompanied by obedience. Accompanied by obedience. And by the way, let me just go back to that last point. It's not just material things that it costs them, right? I mean, they sacrifice months to travel to King Jesus. They are in unfamiliar territory. They are away from their luxuries. They are at the risk of their life the whole time in order to worship the king. That's what it costs us. Paul said in Romans, at the very, like, that's a really important letter. You should read it. But at the turning point in that letter, in Romans 12, right after he talked about all the theology, he says, therefore, and he transitions to the application. And the very first thing he says is, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. You see, the giving of our very lives to God, that costs us everything, and Paul calls it worship. You see? Next, biblical worship is accompanied by obedience. Now, where do I see that in the text? Verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So these worshiping magi obey the Lord. First, they obey the word of God that they heard in Micah, and they go to Bethlehem, and now they obey the word of God that they heard in this dream, and they don't go back to Herod. It would seem incongruent with their worship if they disregarded the commands of God, wouldn't it? Well, it does in your life too. Obedience problems are worship problems. That's why God always sets our obedience in the context of worship, in the context of what he has done for us and the grace that he has extended to us. You know how the law of God in the Old Testament is introduced, the Ten Commandments? With these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then he goes into the commands, right? It starts with him reminding them what he has done for them and who he is, so that the obedience to the commands that follow are a response of worship. That's always the pattern in Scripture. God saved them, he redeemed them, he delivered them, he graced them, and then obey me. Because you're reacting to that. You're reacting to my grace. If your obedience is not worship, it's not pleasing to God. And finally, biblical worship fuels missions. Now, this is a point I think that's taught clearer elsewhere in God's word, but I think we can see a subtle hint at it even here, infer it from what we see here. Why do they want to go to Herod? Because they want to tell him about what they've encountered in Jesus. Now that they've seen and worshiped the King Jesus, they wanted to go tell Herod so that he too could come and see and meet and worship the King Jesus. But God, of course, intervenes because Herod has no intention of worshiping King Jesus. But the point is that worship leads to outreach. True worship leads to evangelism. And you know this from experience, don't you? I mean, what do you do when you encounter something for the first time that excites you, that you think, I have friends who've never heard of this. They've never been to this restaurant. They've never heard this information. I've got to tell them. Don't you do everything you can possibly? You blow up their phone with text messages. You Facebook message them until that new Facebook app came out. You call them. You leave them. Whatever it is, you try to get the information to them because it excites you. Well, that's true of Jesus too. I've been stoked the past recent weeks, because the Chicago Bulls are going to be a monster team this year. They're deep. They've got arguably the best player from international ball who has finally come to the NBA, and he's on their team. They picked up Pau Gasol. Derrick Rose is back if he could not get injured. And he's been described as a Ferrari among Nissans by some writers. And so I'm really, really excited. I love talking about it because y'all guys just don't know, and you need to, right? And so I want to be the one that you hear it from. And so occasionally I'll work it into conversations kind of subtly, or even sermons. But friends, I know that's trivial, but here's the point. When you're excited about something or someone, you're dying, sometimes literally, to tell the world about it. And that's true for Jesus too. At least it should be. It should be. David Platt nailed it in a sermon that I listened to this week when he was preaching from Psalm 66. He said, passionate worship always leads to personal witness. Always. Always. Do you get that? Are you tracking with this? Passionate worship always leads to personal witness. That means that if we are not witnessing, there's a problem with our worship. We're not seeing God for who he is. We're not realizing what he's done. We're not excited enough about the good news, the gospel. We're not moved by what Jesus has done for us on the cross as we should be moved. And that's why we're not telling the world. If that's your story, you have a worship problem. Listen, listen, church. If we are not, if we will not be a witnessing church, if we will not be a church that's salt and light in Tyler, if we are not going to be a church that's going to take seriously the mission of God and our part in that as the Great Commission and go tell the world, then we have a worship problem. That's what it is. It's that simple. And we'll never take those things seriously until we worship right. This is why the gospel is so important for us. We never graduate from the gospel. We go back to it again and again and again because it fuels our worship, and our worship fuels our witness, and the nations come to Christ. The Magi put before our eyes this Old Testament paradigm of missions. It's this come and see kind of missions. And the reason it was like that in the Old Testament is not because God has changed now in the new. No, he's the same God. But in the Old Testament, you have a temple. And in the temple, that's where God's presence chose to dwell. And so the center of the Jewish religion was right there in Jerusalem at the temple. And so the nations were invited to come. The Jews were supposed to be a light to the nations. But when Jesus comes, he establishes a new covenant in his blood. And when he dies on the cross, the curtain in that temple rips to signify something new is happening. The presence of God is no longer here. It's going out. It's unleashed. And then the paradigm for mission shifts. So at the beginning of Matthew, we get the come and see kind of model with these magi. They're coming and they're seeing the king. But at the end of Matthew, we get the Great Commission. The model changes to go and tell. Go and tell. That's what we should be doing, church. That's what you should be spending your life doing. All of your life, Matthew begins and ends to make this point. Don't wait for people to come to us. You come, you worship, you get excited, but then you get out there. Get out there, all right, and go and tell. That would be the appropriate response of worship when you hear the gospel. Let's pray.